You know what Christmas carol I have not sung yet this year? The 12 Days of Christmas. It's a good Anglican hymn, right? In the church here, there are 12 days of Christmas. So I have my own version of it, and I'm going to sing it for you right now. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me the Feast of the Nativity. On the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me Stephen being martyred and the Feast of the Nativity. On the third day of Christmas, my true love gave to me St. John being exiled, Stephen being martyred, and the Feast of the Nativity. On the fourth day of Christmas, which is today, my true love gave to me Herod killing children, St. John being exiled, Stephen being martyred, and the Feast of the Nativity. That's where I'm going to stop, don't worry. That's how it goes, right? No? Thankfully, tomorrow, the fifth day, is just the fifth day of Christmas. There's no awful event we remember. But every year, when we're ready for the warmth of the Nativity and Christmas, we've endured Advent and John the Baptist and broods of vipers and judgment, the church calendar begins the Christmas season with 3 days remembering martyrs. On the 26th, St. Stephen's Day. St. Stephen was the first deacon and the first martyr of the church. We read about him in Acts. Remember, he preached an amazing sermon and then got stoned to death as the person who would become St. Paul looked on in approval. That feast of Stephen, so close to the first day of Christmas, reminds us that the call of those who worship Jesus, the Christ child, the call is to serve, to take up our cross and follow him even unto death. It is for this that Jesus came. Then there's the 27th. Yesterday was the feast of St. John the Apostle, the one who wrote the beautiful words of our gospel passage, "In the beginning was the Word." St. John technically was not a martyr, but according to tradition, he was arrested, tortured, and exiled. I'm going to call that close enough. John, too, took up his cross and followed Jesus, even unto death. And the 28th, today, is the hardest one of all. It's the commemoration of the holy innocents, the children Herod killed in his attempt to kill Jesus. These children, as one scholar puts it, unknowingly died for Christ. The 28th every year is this commemoration of the holy innocents. And to be honest, I don't want to preach on it. I would rather bask in the light of the Christmas tree a bit longer or have a sermon on John 1. That's so beautiful. But the story of the innocents, the holy innocents, compels me. It is because of the darkness in stories like this that Christ came. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The scriptures of Christmas and the Christmas season intentionally include stories of heartbreak and terror, because it is into that world, into our very real world, that Christ comes. So this morning, I want us to simply pause to remember the holy innocents and hold them in our hearts and to ponder the story a bit. You have picked up on the fact by now that it's not printed in your bulletin. You can find it in Matthew 2 if you'd like to look it up. Let's simply hold this story in our hearts for a few minutes. The Magi in the story, the kings, had come and gone, and we'll hear their story next week. Suffice to say, they'd come from the east to Herod, seeking the one born king of the Jews. So Herod calls together all the biblical scholars to find out the information, and he tells the Magi, "Go to Bethlehem. When you find him, come back, let me know, so I can go worship him too." Now the Magi had no reason to doubt Herod's word, but Matthew's readers do, and so do we. Because we know Herod had his wife and 3 of his sons killed because he was afraid they would take his throne. We know Josephus said Caesar himself said about Herod, "It's better to be Herod's pig than his son." since, as Jewish, Herod wouldn't harm the pig. We know Herod had already claimed that title, the King of the Jews, and he'd proven how far he would go to keep it. The Magi don't know all that. They go and find Jesus. They worship him and give him gifts. Then they're warned in a dream not to go back to Jerusalem to Herod. And they're spiritually in tune, so they obey. They go a different way. But they had already drawn Herod's attention to Bethlehem and to Jesus. The glory of the nations had come to worship, bringing unintended consequences. When the Magi go home, Joseph too has a dream. Remember, last week we talked about how the Lord speaks to Joseph in dreams a lot, kind of like his namesake in the Old Testament. And that's not an accident. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And again, we see Joseph's faithfulness. The angel says, "Get up and go," and Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. He doesn't even wait till morning, during the night, where they stayed there until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So they end up in Egypt again, like Joseph all those years ago. There's these parallels Matthew's drawing in. But this time, he's not going as a slave, but fleeing from a tyrant. By leaving Judea, they escape the region where Herod had power, and they go and say, "Okay, we're going to seek asylum down here in a safer place. There's a large Jewish population in Egypt. Here we go." Even so, imagine this flight in the middle of the night with the few possessions they own and the frankincense and the gold and the myrrh that probably paid for the trip. Imagine these echoes of the Exodus, almost like a reverse Exodus at this point, fleeing from a tyrant in the middle of the night as the plague of the firstborn sons looms over them. Herod, Pharaoh, two tyrants cut from the same cloth, threatening the people of God. Two tyrants who can rage and oppress and kill, but who cannot ultimately thwart the word of God, who says, "Out of Egypt I call my son." That little verse points to something we'll talk about throughout this time together, that even Herod's wicked schemes, God can take and weave into his good purposes. But back in Judea, Herod waits for the Magi to return. I kind of imagine him in the palace, okay? It's been a couple days, still got time. He waits and waits. He gets madder and madder and madder and madder and madder, pacing in his palace. And finally, he realizes they're not coming. They have tricked me. And the words of the Coventry Carol put it this way: "Herod the king, in his raging, charged he hath this day his men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay." Matthew says this: "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi." This is a tragedy beyond words. We don't know how many children Herod killed. Even one would be too many. It's hard to sit with this story. Maybe we feel kind of numb to it because we have heard too many such tragedies beyond words, even in the past couple of weeks. Our hearts get overloaded. Maybe it brings up too much fear for us. I know for me, when I drop off my children at pickup, school pickup, I almost always just wait to watch them actually walk into the building, just in case. Like, I know bad things can happen when they're in there, but I just want to make sure they get in there safely. And I have to pray, "Okay, Lord, please protect my children." Which raises the question, Lord, why didn't you protect those children? A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew quotes from Jeremiah. But unlike most of the other times he quotes from Scripture, he does not include a word that says, so that. He doesn't say, this happened so that this Scripture would be fulfilled. He simply says, and thus the Scriptures were fulfilled. And that is a subtle difference, but a really important one, because it implies that this was Herod's doing, not God's. Even so, the children die and nothing can bring them back again. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put Humpty together again. Matthew doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't spiritually bypass it. He doesn't say everything happens for a reason. He doesn't answer our questions about why God spared his son, but not the sons of Bethlehem. For the moment, the cries of the daughters of Zion seem to fall on empty heavens and deaf ears. It is only later in the story we hear those cries gathered up with the cries of all who've wept for their children, gathered up by the cry of another son in pain, this time from the arms of a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Scholar Emily McGowan writes this. As a small child, God's Messiah fled Judea with his family. But it is only so that the next time around, he can face death squarely and triumph over it. When the Christ child grows up, he will gather the girls and boys of Israel in his arms and proclaim God's blessing over them. As the holy innocents died involuntarily in the place of the infant Jesus, so the end of Matthew's gospel reveals the innocent one dying voluntarily in the place of all. It is only in his victorious resurrection from the dead later that Rachel and all weeping mothers find hope. Death, even this kind of unthinkable death, does not get the last word. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Back to Matthew. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." You know what Joseph does. He gets up, takes the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But then he heard Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of Herod, so he's afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Joseph is faithful, and so is God, keeping the family out of the crosshairs of tyrants old and new. Archelaus is even worse than Herod. He's so bad, in fact, that Rome eventually removes him and replaces him with someone else. As Emily McGowan puts it, if you are too violent and oppressive for the Romans, that's really saying something. Matthew, as I've mentioned, has been really emphasizing the parallels between the first story of the people of God, Joseph and Exodus, and this part of Jesus' life, right down to Joseph and the dreams. Why is he doing that? Well, it was in Egypt that the people of Israel really came to be, where they were formed as a people. So when Jesus returns from Egypt, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," for Matthew, that points to Jesus being the new Israel and the new Moses, coming once again to the promised land. Now, why is it significant for Matthew that Jesus would be a Nazarene? Two things. Nazareth sounds like the Hebrew word for branch. So there's some wordplay happening between righteous branch and Nazarene, that prophecy that God would raise up a righteous branch from the stump of Israel. Even more importantly, Nazareth is in Galilee in the north of Israel. So remember, in the time of David or after David, Israel is divided. They fight, they get divided into northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Matthew expects his readers to know that if Jesus is the Messiah, he has to regather all of Israel, including the lost tribes of the north. Jesus goes to the north. Israel has been waiting for that king who would not be like Herod, but who would rule with righteousness and justice. They'd been waiting for that king who would break the cycle of their failures once and for all. But for a time, as Rodney Reeves writes, it looks like Joseph and God is forced to wait around in exile until Herod dies. It may have appeared that Joseph and his family were pawns in the hands of a wicked king, victims of the volatile times of a transition of royal power that forced them to leave home. Instead, every twist and turn of the story fulfilled what the prophets had predicted. He would be called a Nazarene. Matthew wants us to see over and over and over again, in Jesus, all of God's promises are fulfilled. I think of God right now as like the universe's best improver. Things happen, God says, all right, I can work with that. I can take that and weave it into my plan. That's not ideal. I'm going to take that and weave that into my plan. This is righteous. Great, let's go with it. I think God is kind of the master weaver that way. That is what Matthew is showing us. The schemes of the Herods of the world will cause heartache. They will cause bloodshed. They will cause weeping. But they will not derail God's good purposes. This, Matthew says, is the one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the righteous king, who will lead God's people into a new exodus, true freedom, out of the realm of the tyrant. For there is a tyrant bigger even than Pharaoh or Herod or Archelaus or Rome. It is the tyrant that has threatened our lives from a very, very, very long time ago. It's the deceiver that whispers those little lies that stoke fear and ego and want in the hearts of all the other little tyrants of the world and us, that tempts them and us towards violence, hatred, greed, corruption. The tyrant that delights to harm the innocent, the tyrant that laughs at the weeping of Zion. It is that ancient tyrant that this baby really threatens. The one whose stranglehold on the world Jesus came to break. The darkness he came to scatter from before our path. The Herods of the world may rage, but God's word will never fail. So as we remember and mourn and sit with the story of the holy innocents today, I'd like to close with a poem by Malcolm Guite, G-U-I-T-E, for Christmastide. He writes a lot of poems related to the church year. This one is called Refugee. We think of him as safe beneath the steeple, or cozy in a crib beside the font. But he is with a million displaced people on the long road of weariness and want. For even as we sing our final carol, his family is up and on that road, fleeing the wrath of someone else's quarrel, glancing behind and shouldering their load. Whilst Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by the men of power, and death squads spread their curse across the world. But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne. Let us pray. We remember today, O God, the slaughter of the holy innocents of Bethlehem by King Herod. Receive, we pray, into the arms of your mercy all innocent victims. And by your great might, frustrate the designs of evil tyrants and establish your rule of justice, love, and peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.